Okay, so we're going to look at one of the final sections, Jesus, actually his last days on the earth and a chronology of that, and then talk about some of the events that occur then. And we'll look at chapter 22, verses 1 through 23, 25, I think it is. But if you remember, in the Gospel of Luke, you have six books. And the first book was his northern ministry. And then you had three trips that he took towards Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to do the will of the Father. This will be an important topic tonight, that anyone who wants to glorify and please God will be doing the will of the Father. And so Jesus is showing that in his ministry on this earth. Then in booklet 5, we saw that when he got to Jerusalem, he was teaching there of its coming demise because they had rejected him. That brings us to booklet number 6, and Jesus, in full knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, he died, was buried, arose, and ascended, and shared with the 11 believing disciples what God's plan was. Okay, so now we're going to go on to the next slide. Maybe. Okay, so in this last booklet, there are three sections. 22:1 through 23 is Jesus is drinking the Passover cup, showing that he understood the cross's ramifications, even though the disciples were still in the dark. And then his words approaching on the cross show his anticipation of his death and resurrection. And then he's going to bless his disciples before he leaves. Okay, so what are we going to look at today? Well, we're going to look at not this section that is in the dark here. We actually are. We're going to look at both of these sections.
Luke.
We're going to look. Hello? We're going to look at, first of all, 22:1 through 38. That is the anticipation of the entrapment plot. That is, this is the will of the Father. Jesus is going to explain its ramifications, and the disciples are still going to misunderstand. So there's two sections here. We have, first of all, the so-called secret plot, the Passover plot, 1 through 6, and then we're going to have the Passover supper. But before we get to that, we're going to look at how did we get to this point. And we're going to look at Daniel's 70 weeks that he prophesied in the gospel, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. So here's how this works. Now, on March 5th, 444 BC, Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to rebuild the temple that they had lost when Nebuchadnezzar came in and sacked Jerusalem in 586 BC. So if you go to chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 1, you can see it says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan," which is March, April, "of the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that he took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, 'Why is your face so sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of your heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever.'" Always a good thing to say to the king. "Why should my face be so sad when the city of the place of my father's tombs, Jerusalem, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" So he's talking to this king about Artaxerxes about this. And then in verse 7, he says, "Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, and that pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy.'" So he's asking if he could go back and rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. Okay, and that's in March 5th, 444 BC. Now, from 444 BC to AD 33 is 483 years, or 69 sevens, or heptads, as we'll call them here. If you multiply that by 360 day years, you have 173,880 days. Now, if we turn to Daniel chapter 9, he's going to tell us about all these things that are going to happen, and we're going to see to a T the prophecy works. Now, chapter 9, Daniel, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, that's the command we just had on March 5th, 444 BC from Artaxerxes. To restore and build Jerusalem until the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So he's talking about this wall that Artaxerxes is letting Nehemiah build. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it shall be, and the end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war of desolation that is determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant. This is going to be the tribulation period in verse 27, for 1 week, which will be 7 years. But in the middle of that week, he shall bring a sacrifice of offerings called the abomination of desolation. Okay, so out of that, here's what we can determine. From 444 BC to 395 BC accounts for the first seven heptads that he's talking about in 925. That's 49 years. From 395 BC, when the streets and the walls were rebuilt, so these were rebuilt in that period, which is the 925C, to March 30th, AD 33, this is Jesus' triumphal entry, which occurs on Palm Monday, not on Palm Sunday. It's a day later than that, and we'll see that in a second. That was the 437 years. Seven heptads plus 62 heptads is 483 years, which brings us to everything that has to occur before the seven-year tribulation period. Now, Jesus entered Jerusalem on March 30th as the prince, and you saw here that it said, in the people of the prince who is come. Jesus came as a prince on a donkey. The last one probably to do that was King Solomon when he came as a prince before he became king, when he replaced King David. Jesus is coming in as a prince on the donkey to be inaugurated king, but as we know, he wasn't inaugurated at that time. Okay. So then the Messiah would be cut off after 69 weeks, after March 30th. From that time, any time after that, the Messiah could be cut off. When's he cut off? 4 days later. Jesus is crucified on April 3rd, AD 30. So then you have the last heptad, the last 7 years. That's really not part of what we have here. But just so you understand, that's the tribulation period. It begins with the false prophet confirming a covenant with Israel. That's the 927a that we saw here. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, for those 7 years, but he's going to break it in the middle. The middle of the seven-year period is marked by the abomination of desolation, which is 927b. Okay, so that's the prophecy in Daniel that sets up the whole thing of how Jesus' last week on this earth is laid out, okay? Now, I thought this was really cool because nobody ever taught me this before. I never saw this before. And so it's really interesting to understand how his last week on this earth is laid out. Okay, so the first thing we see in Jesus' final week, it was from March 28th till April 5th of AD 33. Jesus arrived in Bethany on Saturday, March 28th. You say, okay, Steve, how do you know that? Okay, well, here's how I know. If we turn to John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we see, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Okay, he arrives in Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, then they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So we have a supper 6 days before the Passover. Okay, so a lot of people say, okay, that means that the supper was on Saturday. On Sunday, the crowds arrive at Bethany, John 12, 9 through 11. Now listen to what this says. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. So the reason everybody's coming into Jerusalem and Bethany is not just for the Passover, that's a big reason, but they've heard that this Jesus has raised Lazarus, who was dead in the tomb for 6 days, and they all want to see the evidence. Okay? So they're all looking for this evidence. Now, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 10 of John 12. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. They said, we got to get rid of this guy. Not only do we need to get rid of Jesus, now we got to get rid of the guys he's raising from the dead. Poor guy's a yo-yo. Out of the grave, back in the grave, out of the grave. So here's what happened is the crowds are arriving in Bethany on Sunday. Okay, now, why did they not have the meal on Saturday? Well, Jesus was traveling from a town that was far away. They would have not known when Jesus would have been there on Saturday. He's walking. They wouldn't have known when to do it. If it's a big meal, there's no refrigeration. You can't keep this good until the next day. They would have had to prepare it all on that day. So the big meal must have been on Sunday, first of all, because of no refrigeration, and second of all, traveling to Bethany on Saturday would be forbidden by many of those who were walking from the Sabbath. So you can only go so far, I think it's 0.6 miles on the Sabbath, and then it's considered work after that. So you had to get to that place. Not that Jesus followed that, but the other people did. Okay. Then we have on Monday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, on Tuesday, Jesus curses the fig tree. Remember, he goes back to Bethany. He leaves. He wants to get some figs off that. There's no fruit there. He curses that fig tree, which is that generation of Israel. And he's telling them, you'll never bear fruit again. Then he cleanses the temple that day. Now, the next day, the fig tree's withered, and then we have the temple controversy and the Olivet Discourse, which is on Wednesday, April 1st. That's Luke 21, verse 1 through 21:36. Now, on Thursday, April 2nd, we call it Monday, Thursday, right? Jesus ate his ministry's fourth Passover. He was betrayed, arrested, and beaten all that day. All right. Then Jesus was tried by the Jews and Romans on Friday, April 3rd. We're going to be in that section today here. The Galilean meal. So you might ask yourself, how could Jesus have a Passover meal on Thursday night and then him be the Passover lamb on Friday? How can you have two Passovers? Well, the Galileans, they celebrated Passover on Thursday, and the Judeans celebrated Passover on Friday. Now, why would they allow this? Because they had so many people going to Jerusalem. There would be three times a year you would go to feasts in Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And you can imagine the number of people that are all going to Jerusalem. This is why Jesus stayed in Bethany with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. A mile and a half outside of town, so he would have to travel out there, visit with them, and then he would come in every day to the feast. Not everybody can stay in Jerusalem. Okay, so the Galilean meal occurred on Thursday. This is going to be very important, because do you ever wonder why is it that these guys are all praising him as the prince and the king on Monday or Sunday as we celebrate it, and then they say crucify him on Friday? How does that work? You know, are they that fickle? Well, we're going to see a reason that that happens. Now, the Judean Passover meal occurred on Friday, allowing Jesus to be that Passover lamb. Jesus was crucified Friday, April 3rd, and buried after dark. Some would equal that to Saturday, but it's really Friday in the way we figure things. Now, why did that crowd call to crucify Christ after they had praised him as Son of David on Palm Monday? There's two different crowds. The crowd that celebrates Passover on Thursday, the Galileans, they get up Friday morning. They're going back, ready to go back to their homes. They're on their way back. So who's left? The Judeans. They hate Jesus. They want to get him crucified. So they're the ones that are saying to crucify him. Okay. Because they despised everything that Jesus said when he came down to Jerusalem and told them what was up. They said, how can he be the Messiah if he's from the Galilee area? No one good ever comes from Galilee, you know, from Nazareth, all that up there around that area. A lot of he had done the miracles of healing the man at the pool of Bethesda and healing the blind man, both on the Sabbath. That really fried them. Okay, then Jesus arose Sunday, April 5th, okay? And then he ascended to heaven on Thursday, May 14th. And then the day of Pentecost is Sunday, May 24th. And so you have that all in your notes. And so when we go through this next week, you can kind of read and look at those passages and just see where Jesus and his disciples were every day. Okay. So now with that background, now we can look at the passage and see what happens on Thursday and Friday to Jesus. That's what we're going to be looking at. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 38, first of all. Okay, so let's turn to Luke 22. Let's see if I can find it here. Okay. Now, here in Luke 22, we're going to see that the so-called secret Passover plot and how that works out. Okay, so we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 first. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So they're saying, we need to kill Jesus, we need to kill Lazarus, but we're afraid of these people because they're all proclaiming he's Son of David, right? Messiah. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went on his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Okay, so what we have here is there's a plot here, is secret because the leaders fear the people. They won't bring it out in the open. It's kind of like the way the government works today. They do all this stuff in secret and nobody can see what's going on. And we're all going, can we just see what's happening? No, you know it's corrupt when it's all done in secret. Nobody can see what's going on. Okay, so then as the Passover drew near, The Jewish leaders plotted to kill Jesus, the Passover lamb. So they're plotting to kill what prophecy said Jesus would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus said, you're going to destroy this temple and I'm going to raise it 3 days later. And he was talking about his body. Okay, so the Jewish leaders feared the people would cause an uprising. And we can look back later at John 11, 41 through 48. This is when Jesus raises Lazarus. Some people believe. What do others do? They go to the Jewish leaders, and what do they say? look at all the things this man has done. If we let him continue like this, everyone will believe, and we're going to lose our power in our nation. So they said, we got to get rid of this guy. We don't care what the truth is. This guy is damaging everything we work for in our life. And I'm going to lose my 401k if I don't get this guy out of here, right? Okay, so with that, Judas enters into the plot. Satan persuades him to betray Jesus and to the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders agree to pay Judas an amount to betray him from away from the crowds. Okay, now that brings us to Jesus preparing his upper room. Okay, this is verses 7 through 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished room, upper room. There make ready. Okay, so he's telling them, here's where you need to go. Then verse 13, so they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, think about this. He tells them, go in the city, find a guy carrying a pitcher. At that time, there's no guys carrying pitchers. All the women are carrying the pitchers of water. They're the ones that are going to the well. They're getting the water. And he says, there's going to be a guy walking around. When you see him, tell him that we need the upper room. And they go, and it's exactly as Jesus says. What we are seeing here is Luke is telling Theophilus. Remember, this book is about Luke telling Theophilus the certainty of the things that he had been taught, so that he might know that God's plan and his word is being fulfilled all the way. And Jesus is the legitimate Messiah, and the disciples are the legitimate disciples that Jesus chose. So all of this is being laid out so Theophilus can be assured of these things, okay? Because the Judaizers are saying, no, it's not just Jesus, he's dead now. Okay, so here in these verses, we see that on the day the Passover lamb is supposed to be killed, Jesus tells Peter and John, part of his inner circle, who's the inner circle disciples? John, Peter, and James. James, John, and Peter. We're going to see them. We're going to go up on the mountain and supposed to be praying. They're the ones that were at the Transfiguration. These are kind of the guys that are the star people of the 12 here. Okay, so then Jesus told them that the man in the city carrying the pitcher of water would lead them to the master, and there would be an upper room prepared for him. The disciples found it just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the upper room. That brings us to the celebration. Okay, so first of all, in 14 through 17, Jesus is going to tell them basically what's up here. So 14 through 17. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles and said to them, then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, look at what this says right here. Now, I'm going to actually read 19th. The rest of these, because we need to look at some verses here. And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on this table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to men by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves, which of them it was who would do this thing. Okay, now verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them to which of them should be considered the greatest. Okay, can you imagine they're having this Passover meal? Jesus is telling them, you're going to do this to celebrate me because I'm dying for the sins of the world. And what are they all doing? Who's the greatest here? They're not even thinking about anybody but themselves, right? Why would they be doing that? Because of, probably because of where they were at the table. The closer you were to Jesus, the more important you are. So I'm sure Peter's across the room when he talks to Jesus and says, ask him, the master. Peter said to the one whom Jesus loved, ask him who it is. So John's right next to him. So you know Peter's all hot because he's across from him and not being able to sit next to him. But who's on the other side of Jesus, his left side? Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Because Jesus is going to dip his bread in the sauce and give it to him. Okay? So this is all this arguing's going on. Jesus is trying to show them something very important, and all they're doing is thinking about themselves. Okay, so let's read 24 through 30. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is saying, I'm the greatest one at this table, but I'm serving you guys. Don't follow the ways of the world when you're in power and you make everybody serve you. That's how the world works. That's not how God's kingdom works. God's kingdom works, you serve other people. It's a joy in the coming kingdom to be able to serve other people. In our fallen fleshly desires, we want people to serve us, but God created us to serve each other because that's where the real joy comes from. And he says, if you want to be great in this coming kingdom, you better serve here, okay? Now, verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom. There's a kingdom coming, he says, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, now if we look at this, in this section 2 on the slide I have here, notice that Jesus' emphasis on the coming kingdom, not this world, not what's going on right now. He says in verse 16, for I tell you, I will no longer eat of this Passover meal until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He says, we're not going to have this again. He's going to eat with them again. Where does he eat with them again? When he has them catch all those fish in John 21. They have a nice little barbecue on the side of the beach there, right? Beach barbecue. But they don't have this, that is the Passover meal. Now, look at verse 17. For I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Okay? Then, verse 29, he says, and I bestow upon you a kingdom. That is, he's going to give them a kingdom for the service that they're doing, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. So the Father's plan is that there's going to be a kingdom. He's going to give it to his Son for being obedient and faithful. These people that are obedient and faithful, Judas is not in this group here, but the other ones are going to sit on thrones in the coming kingdom and judge over the people of Israel. Verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit at the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice the kingdom of God here is not here yet. It's not until he is the king on this earth that the kingdom will be shown. Okay, that gets us a good understanding of this section here. Now, when we see 14 through 18, Jesus shares this meal, and Jesus is desiring to eat this Passover meal before he suffers on this earth. He wants to share this last meal with them. Why? So he can have them remember what he's going to do for them and for the world. And he says that we won't eat or drink this again until the kingdom had come. Okay, so he institutes the Lord's Supper. He takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he takes the cup, and he says, the cup is the new covenant, the bread is his body, do this in remembrance of me until I return. Then he announces his betrayer, and then his disciples, they're curious, who is this that's going to be the betrayer, right? Okay, now, this 24 through 30, we talked a little bit about it. We have the clash, which is the fighting among the people on who's the greatest. Then we have the correction. Jesus is going to correct them of who, what they should be doing, not clashing. And then Jesus tells them in 28 through 30, they can be compensated if they actually will serve. Okay, so the clash is who's the greatest. The correction is, don't follow the ways of the world. Look at what I've told you. I've served you all the way through this. I'm the master at this table, but I'm doing the serving. I want you to do the same thing. Just as the Father is going to reward me for doing it this way, I will reward you if you remain faithful to the end, and you will actually rule in the coming kingdom. Okay? All right. That brings us to the last section of the meal here. Jesus is going to predict the denial of Peter. Okay? So verses 31 through, we're going to actually read 31 through 38. Okay. And Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. And that you there is a plural. Okay? That's not just Peter alone, it's a plural. That says Satan's asking for all the disciples, okay? That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail. And that second one in verse 32, the you there, is a singular. So Jesus is saying, I'm praying that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, after he's betrayed him three times, strengthen your brothers. So he's saying, use this failure to do what? Tell your brothers, it's okay when you fail. God restores you, right? We go through a lot of trials in our life, and we say, why did I ever have to go through that? But how many times do you have people that come to you time and time again and say, I'm desperate, I'm in this, and you go, you know what? I've been through this. I know how you feel. Let me pray with you. You know, let me tell you how I worked with God and God worked through the Holy Spirit with me to try to get through this. So that's what Jesus is saying here, right? If Peter doesn't do this, if he doesn't deny him three times, he's probably not going to be very humble, right? Because Peter is pretty proud and arrogant at some of the comments he makes all the way through. So he needs this humbling. So Jesus is saying that this is what's happening, and he's going to pray that this incident would help him to strengthen his brothers. Now, verse 33, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Okay? Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you don't know me. So Jesus is telling him, he's just saying, I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to go wherever you tell me to go. I'm willing to do it. He goes, no, you're going to deny me three times. Imagine the pit. You ever had that pit in your stomach when, you know, you're there and somebody tells you something that's going to happen and you go, are you kidding me? I mean, I can't even imagine what he was thinking right there, because Peter knows Jesus doesn't lie. And so he's thinking, how is this going to happen? Okay, then we have 35 through 38. We'll finish this, and then we'll talk about it. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bags, knapsack, or sandals, sounds like Dr. Seuss there, doesn't it? Did you lack anything? So they said nothing. Then he said to them, but now He who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough.
Okay, so what is he talking about here?
Well, earlier, remember, he had sent them out to the nation of Israel and told them, don't take anything with you. Just rely on me. Don't take any gold. Don't take anything, because there will be people that will accept you. They'll have you into their house, tell them about who I am, and they'll feed you, and they'll clothe you. But he's saying this time it's not going to happen. You're not only going to need gold, you're not only going to need clothing, you're going to need a weapon, because people are going to try to kill you. So that's what he's talking about right here in this. Now, he predicted that this coming conflict before the disciples in 36, one needs to have provision, one's going to need to have protection in place to face the coming intensified opposition. So he's telling them it's not going to be as friendly as the last time you did that, right? They went out that first time. Some people kicked them out, and they knocked the sand off their shoes. Other people welcomed them in, fed them, that sort of thing. So he's telling them, don't expect provisions from those you speak to, as has happened in the past, and the normal protection equipment of a sword would be needed and sufficient. You don't have to have an army. You just have to have a sword to be able to protect yourself. Okay. So that brings us through the upper the night in the upper room. Now Jesus is going to go to Gethsemane. And in this section, 22:39 through 23:25, we're going to see people respond to the Jewish plot to arrest and kill Jesus. Okay? Then we're going to see the official trials prompt various responses. And then we're going to see that the Roman and Jewish leaders respond to Jesus' political trial and conviction. So there's three sections here. Now, this is really cool here. Okay, look at this. This, I discovered this week. It's just really, it's like so cool. Okay, so 22:39 through 62. 39 through 46, three times Jesus claimed prayer may keep one from temptation. Okay, so he's going to tell the people in the upper, the people on the mount with him of Olives, who are those three? James, John, Peter. Okay, he's going to tell them that they need to pray. Why? So they won't enter into temptation. What temptation? What is he talking about, temptation? What temptation is he talking about? This is where, when you start thinking, what, they're going to be tempted? They want to go down to the local liquor store and pick up some beer? Oh, no, they want to go out and do something else? Where, they want to carouse? What is the temptation? Okay, so here, yeah, so That's good, Tom. Here's what he's saying. Did Jesus go to the mountain to pray? Why? He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. Why is he going to pray? So he doesn't fall into temptation. What is the temptation talked about here? The temptation is to do your own will and not the will of the Father. When Peter cuts off the ear of the officer right there, or the servant of the officer, Jesus rebukes him for that. Why? Because Peter's doing his own will, not the Father's will. The temptation we have in life, this, if you don't take anything else away from this tonight, this is what you need to take away. We're on this earth to glorify God. The only way we glorify God is by doing his will. Now, how do we know what his will is? Through his word. You can't know his will unless you go through his word. And when we study his word and we understand what it is and we see who Jesus, what Jesus says, because he's the mouthpiece of God the Father, then we know the Father's will. Jesus is telling his disciples, it's going to get really tough. You need to pray that you won't fall into temptation. What's the temptation? Do your own will and not the will of the Father. Now, how do they know the will of the Father? Jesus has been telling them all the way through, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to go to the cross, he's going to die, and he's going to resurrect. And they're all going, no, you're not. We're not going to let you do that. What happened to Peter when Peter said, never will I let that happen? What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. He's saying, you are now an opponent against God's plan. You are no longer, he's not saying Satan went into Peter. He's saying, Peter, you're opposing God's plan. You think you have a better plan than God. What's wrong with you, Peter? And so this is what he is saying, pray right here, that they would not fall into temptation to do their own will, but they would stick by the Father's will. And what more important thing would you and I have on this earth than to be able to be before Jesus and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I put you in charge of a few things. Come be in charge of many things. Come enter into the joy that I have by pleasing the Father. Would that be joy to please the Father? I mean, we know our parents. I mean, I always loved to please my mom and my dad, right? When we were growing up. And when you got rebuked, you didn't like it. Can you imagine how it's going to be with our Heavenly Father? So that's what he's talking about right here in this section. Okay, so three times he's going to claim prayer may keep one from temptation. What are they going to do? They're going to sleep. They're not going to pray. They're going to sleep. Okay? Now, look at this. After that, in 47 through 53, three times Jesus rebuked people for doing their own will instead of the Father's. That's the temptation. We're going to see three people do their own will instead of the Father's, and they're going to get rebuked by Jesus for it. Then in 54 through 62, Peter is going to deny being one of Jesus' disciples three times. Three times Peter's going to do his own will instead of the will of the Father. What was Peter supposed to do? What did Jesus tell him in the upper room? Be fruitful. Produce fruit for the kingdom. Here he has a chance to say, I'm one of the disciples of Jesus, but he cowers, right? He's doing his own will, not the will of the Father's. Okay, second section. Then we're going to come to these official trials that are going to prompt various responses here. Now, in 22:63 through 23:3, we're going to see in this section, three times Jesus is going to endure pre-trial afflictions. Okay? Then we're going to see in 63 through 23:3, three times he's going to confirm that he's the Christ. Three people are going to ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he's going to confirm it three times. Then we're going to get to the last section here, 23:4 through 25. Three times Pilate's going to declare Jesus innocent. Okay? Three times he's going to say, guys, I went in, I beat him up, I talked to him, he's innocent. Three times. Three times the chief priests and the crowds are going to declare him guilty. Look at all these threes right in this section. Every one of these are all three times. Isn't that powerful? Okay, so let's look at the section itself. I don't know. It's easy to remember, though. Yeah, well, remember, this book is written by Luke so Theophilus might know the certainty of the things he's been taught. Okay? What is the certainty that he's been taught? You pray. We don't like to pray, right? We like to go straight to work. Praying takes time, all that stuff. We don't always see the productivity out of it. But Jesus is saying, no, that prayer is important. Yep, that's right. He reacts. Yep. Amen. If he would have prayed instead of reacted. Yep, yep. Yep. Okay, so let's look at 39 through 46. 39 through 46. First of all, Jesus commanded prayer so his disciples may not enter into temptation.
Okay, let's look at these. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. And he was, as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw away. And he knelt down and he prayed. So Jesus never asks you to do something he doesn't do himself. Okay? Unlike other leaders that we have in this world, he doesn't tell you to do something that he's not going to do himself, right? And so here he withdraws and he says, Father, it is your will. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. See the tie-in with temptation here? Temptation is we're going to do our own will. But what is Jesus saying here? Not my will, but your will be done. Okay? Now, we have a lot of people with the traditional view here that Jesus wanted to forego the cross. That he's saying, Lord, don't let me go to the cross. If there's another way, let's do another way. But if it's your will, I'm going to do that. And that's I've heard that preached many times. Now, John Nima says there's no way that can happen. Why? Because Jesus said time and time again, you're going to lift the Son of Man up and put him on the cross. And when God says something, it has to happen. So Jesus, when he says this has to happen, because he's God, it has to happen. So he can't say when you lift him up, and he goes, oh, no, just kidding. We're not going to do that. On second thought, I'd rather be stoned or something like that. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, let's get this over with. Okay, this is your will. If it's your will, let's do it fast, because he's already sweating blood, right? He starts praying here, and he's sweating blood. So, Father, answer his son's prayer by providing an angel to strengthen him, so he strengthens him right there. He starts sweating blood. Then we see he had orders at the beginning. Jesus told him to pray. Then we see the obedience of Jesus doing exactly what he says. He walks his talk. But who's disobedient? The three superstar disciples. You know, these are the three top guys. James, John, and Peter. What are they doing? They're sleeping. Rather than pray for God to deliver them from temptation, they think it's time to take a nap. Okay, so let's look and see there. So then in verse 42, he says, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray. Why? Lest you enter into temptation. Okay? Nothing is worse than not doing the will of the Father. That's what we're created to do. And Jesus is saying, you are three of my key people going forward. We need you to do that. Okay? All right. That's going to bring us to the next section, 47 to 53. Jesus is going to rebuke those displaying their own will, not the Father's will, at his arrest. Okay, so 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who is called Judas, one of the 12 went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Okay? But Jesus said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He goes, really? You're coming up to pretend to like me? And you're doing this with a kiss? Isn't that just... And he rebukes him for it and says, I can see right through you. You're phony to the core. Okay, second, then 49. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? What are they doing? Their will or the Lord's? Their own will, right? Let's fight right now. And one of them struck the servant on the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. So that's the second one. Okay, that's Peter. It doesn't say Peter in here, but in Matthew we have who it is. In 52 through 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber and with swords and clubs when I was with you daily in the temple and you did not seize me? But this is your hour, the hour and that power of darkness. He's saying, I was out in the middle in the open. I was teaching every day. You didn't come and get me then. Why? Because they're afraid of the crowds. You're corrupt and you do things at night and you come with clubs and swords. Who's fighting you? Nobody's. We don't have any weapons except Peter that had the sword that he had right there. But other than that, so what we have here, Peter, Jesus rebukes Judas for his fake kiss. Jesus rebukes his disciple for not praying on the mountain, Peter, and doing his own will and not the Lord's. Jesus rebukes the Jewish leaders for arresting him at night instead of doing it in the day when everybody can see it. The corruption's everywhere. Everybody's doing their own will. Nobody's doing the will of the Father. Okay? Okay, that brings us to the next section. That is the third part of the A section, where people respond to the Jewish plot to arrest and kill him. Okay, this is 54 through 62. Okay, let's read that. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. Okay, that's denial number one. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then, after about an hour, he passed another, confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. Okay? But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Okay? So here, why did this happen to Peter? What started it? What was he supposed to do that he didn't do? Pray on the mountain. That he might not enter temptation. Yeah. And you know, are we self-reliant? Do we think we don't need God? We only pray to him when we need something, right? We only pray to him when we need something. Yeah. Now, when we think about this, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, you know, this is the disciples' prayer, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6. It's also in Luke. It's not the Lord's Prayer. People say it's always the Lord's Prayer, right? Why is it not the Lord's Prayer? because God, can't sin. So, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is where? John chapter 17. Jesus prays for himself, for his disciples, and for those who will believe after. The whole John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 is the disciples' prayer. There you go. And every actually, it should be the every day you get up prayer, because you should be praying, our Father who art in heaven, our Father who art in heaven. Why can we call him Father? Is every person, can every person say that prayer? Who can say it? Believers. Only people who, to those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives them the right to become children of God. You ever think about this? When we pray the disciples' prayer, when we pray the disciples' prayer, the first thing we're saying is, we have a new Father. He's an eternal Father who gave us eternal life to live with him. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy will be done, not my will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, sins, trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into, what's the temptation there? It's not about going and doing some bad things. Lead us not into doing our own will. Let us do your will every day. And deliver us from the evil one. If there's anything you take away from tonight, it's God wants us to glorify him by doing his will and not ours. And we live in a very individualistic society that it's all about me and not about he. Okay? All right. So here we have Peter denies the woman's claim that he is a disciple of Jesus. Then Peter denies another woman, another person claiming that he was a disciple of Jesus. Then Peter denied another, affirming, because he was a Galilean, it proved that he was a disciple of Jesus. He denies him. The rooster crows immediately following Peter's third denial. This confirmed Jesus' prophecy. Right? Okay, let's move on to the next one. Isn't this unbelievable? All these threes are out here. Okay, so we are in the B section. Now, these are the official trials that prompt various responses, 22:63 to 23:3. Okay, so 22:63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy to us. Who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemed against him. Now, in this section, just 63 through 65, we have three times where they disrespect Jesus, and he endures it. The first one in 63, Jesus was mocked and beaten. Okay, you see that one? The second one, they blindfold him, and they say, prophesy to us. You say you're the prophet? Who just hit you? Which one of us hit you? Mocking him that way. And then finally, he was blasphemed in many other ways. It doesn't describe in 65 how that happened, but they continued to blaspheme in many other ways right there. Now, why do they think they can do this? Because they think if he was in power, what would he do? Retaliate. They think he would retaliate. But if he retaliated, what would he be doing? His own will and not the will of the Father. This is why they can't understand it. He's saying, I'm doing what the Father told me to do. And so that's why he doesn't fight back here. Okay, now let's go to the next one. This is 66 through 71. Now the Sanhedrin tries Christ here. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into the council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. Okay? Now notice what Jesus says here. This is It's really treasure right here. He says to them, if I tell you, you will not believe me. So he says, if I tell you who I am, you're not going to believe me. Okay. Then he says, and if I also ask you, you won't answer me. You won't let me go, or you won't talk to me. But hereafter, know this, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God. So he's telling them, this is a kangaroo court. You guys won't listen to whatever I say anyway. So why should I even speak to you? Why should I tell you? And if I do tell you the truth, you're not going to let me go because you're going to kill me anyway. They've already seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. And they said, if we don't get rid of this guy, everyone's going to believe in him and we're going to lose everything we have. So he's calling them out and telling them what a kangaroo court that they have here. But he says, know this, this isn't the end. I'm going to go sit at the right hand of the Father. Okay. Then they said to him, are you the Son of God? So they've asked him before, are you the Christ? Now they're saying, are you the Son of God? He said to them, you rightly say that I am. And then they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it for ourselves from his own mouth. Okay. Now you might think, well, there were only two times that he confirmed that there, but this is a poor chapter break. This shouldn't have been where the break was. The break should have been in 24:4. Okay, because look at 24:3. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is the Christ. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? Third time that he's asked. What does he say? He answered them, saying, it is as you say. So we have three confirmations that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? Now, look at what they said here. Actually, we'll just go down through the notes right here. In 66 through 67a, the Jewish leaders brought Jesus before the council and asked if he's the Christ. He condemned his trials, lack of standard and justice. First of all, it's at night. It's not during the day when it's supposed to be. Second of all, they're not looking for any witnesses right here. Okay, they're having false witnesses come up. But he still confirms he's the Christ. Then he confirms he was the Christ by saying he's the Son of Man. Now, what is the, when he says, I'm the Son of Man, who's he talking about? Let's turn real quick to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. Daniel 7, 13 through 15. Okay, so Daniel is thinking about when the Messiah is going to come and when the kingdom is going to come. And here's what he says. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, so Daniel's having this vision, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Who's the Son of Man, and who's the Ancient of Days? Jesus is the Son of Man, and God the Father is the Ancient of Days. So Daniel has this vision. I mean, talk about rock his ship. Okay, he knows there's one God. Now he's seen two gods in the sky. Okay, this is mind-blowing for him, right? And then he says, then to him who was given the glory and a kingdom, so the Father, the Ancient of Days, is giving this to the Son of Man, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit. Why is he grieved? He sees two gods, but he knows there's only one God. He can't figure this out. He says, within my body and the visions within my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him, him the truth of all this. He's trying to figure out how this all works. Of course, God doesn't reveal it to him right at that time, but he sees this happen. So Jesus is saying, I'm the one that the Father is going to give the whole kingdom to. He's telling them in this court, I'm the one that's fulfilling Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, right? Now, in verse 70, if we turn back to Luke, then he said, are you then the Son of God? And he said, you rightly say that I am. Okay, he's confirming that he is the one that's come from the Father down to earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So he's confirming that. Okay, they claim that he's blaspheming, and they require no further testimony. So they say, we got exactly the answer we wanted, which is what he said, right? Whatever I tell you, you guys have already had, you already know what your answer is. Why are we even going through this joke right here? So he confirms, but he condemns the trial's lack of standard and justice. So then they take him before Pilate. He asks him, is he the king of the Jews? Now, the Jewish leaders wrongly claim that Jesus forbid paying taxes to Caesar. Look at this. Verse 23:2. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding him to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Now, what's a lie about that? Let's turn back to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Verses 21 through 25. Okay. Then they ask him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God. But they could not catch him in the words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. So what was his response when they asked him? Give to Caesar whatever Caesar's, we don't, give it to him anyway. But they, what did they say here? They said, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. That's a flat out lie. He said, give him Caesar his money, which is confirming what he just said before. It really doesn't matter what I say. You're going to convict me anyway. He's proving it right here. Okay, that brings us to the next section. And this is 23:4 through 25. And this is our last section. So first of all, we see in verse 4, so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Okay, first time, time number one, I find no fault in this man. But they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place as Jerusalem. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. So Pilate and Herod don't like each other, right? They're vying for power. They're vying for trying to get things. Herod's up around the Sea of Galilee. He's running that district up there. And here we have Pilate down in Jerusalem running this district. So he says, this guy's bothered me. I'm just going to pass him off onto Herod because he's a Galilean. Okay, so now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some of the miracles done by him.
So Herod wants a magic show, right? He's not interested in who Jesus is. He's saying, I want to see a couple of these miracles I've been hearing about. You know, put the show on for me. Let's go. Then he questioned him with many words. But Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So Jesus is saying, I'm not putting on a show for you. You're a corrupt person up there. I'm not doing it. Herod's mad, so he sends him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So now they got a new enemy, right? So now they're friends because they have a new enemy in Jesus, right? Because he's a bother to them, and they're not able to do the other things that they want to be able to do. Okay, so that brings us to the next section here. We'll just go through these real quick. Learning Jesus was a Galilean, Pilate sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem. Herod longed to see these miracles. Jesus didn't respond to Herod's questions. That's insulting to Herod, right? What did Herod do that Jesus didn't like? Killed John the Baptist, right? Herod and his men mocked Jesus, sent him back to Pilate. Pilate and Herod become friends. Okay, now we're in 13 through 21. The corruption just gets worse and worse, doesn't it? Okay, 13 through 21. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found what? No fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him." So he's basically saying, you guys are a bunch of liars. Everything you say is untrue. What is he also saying? Jesus is the unblemished Passover lamb. There's no fault in him. Remember, the Passover lamb couldn't have a blemish. He's saying there's no blemishes on him. "I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them that is a Jew at the feast." And they all cried at once, saying, "Away with this man. This is the second guilty by the Jewish leaders. And release us to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now they've turned up the heat, right? It's not just try him and get rid of him. They say, put him on the cross, which is what Jesus said they were going to do to him from the very beginning. So here we have Pilate determines that the Jewish leaders' accusations that Jesus misled the people are all false. They're liars, and he doesn't deserve death. He committed to beat him and said, you know, maybe that'll be good enough if I just really work him over a little bit, you know, kind of like when you get the mob come in and, you know, they don't want you to do something again. They just say, let me just work you over, and you don't deserve death here, but then maybe you won't do this again. And then release him at the feast. The Jews cry out as one, release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Now, remember, this is Friday now. The Galileans have moved back. They were all the ones who were saying, this is our king, son of David. The Judeans who are down there left are going, we're going to follow what the chief priests of Jerusalem say. And so they follow right along with them. Okay, that brings us to 22 through 35. Then he said to them a third time, this is Pilate, "What? Why? What evil has he done?" Pilate said, tell me what he's done. Okay, I've looked at him. I'm telling you he's innocent. You're saying crucify him. Give me the evidence. And it has to be better than what you told me before, because I find no evidence in there. I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.
Okay, here we go again. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that he should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. So Barabbas, the murderer, gets released to him because that's what they request. And Pilate, who caves to the pressure, decides to follow them. So here we have Pilate asked the Judean crowd, what evil has Jesus done? And found no reason for crucifixion and was determined to set him free. But because of the uprising that they were causing, Pilate says, you know what? I just want to calm everybody down. Even if it's wrong, even if it's corrupt, I'm going to give them their way. And so the insistent Jewish voices prevail over Pilate's request. Pilate honors their request to crucify him, and he releases Barabbas. Okay, so if we relook at this here, we see all the way through this section, three times Jesus claimed that prayer may keep one from temptation. Prayer is going to keep one from doing our own will instead of the Father's. We need to pray that the Father would have us do his will so that we can be obedient servants to him. Second, three times Jesus rebuked the people for doing their own will instead of the Father's. Okay? Three times Peter denied being one of Jesus' disciples, again, doing his own will because he was scared, as Tony said earlier, over the current circumstance at the time, overwhelmed him, much like when he got out of the boat, was walking to Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, the waves came up, the circumstance was overwhelming, he took his focus off Jesus and he started to drown. Put our focus back on Jesus, pray that God would guide us through this thing and the Holy Spirit will take us through. Our problem is we'd rather sleep or we think we have it ourselves. We don't need the prayer. We don't need the help of the Father. Then the second section, when we have the trials here, three times Jesus endured those many pre-trial afflictions. I think that may have been, along with the mocking on the cross, the most difficult part for him. Because he's hearing from the people who he created that prophesied to us, slapping him, telling him, if you were really God, you could come down. How wouldn't he have wanted to just say, you know what, let me just show you who I am. But he, because he went up and prayed that night that the Father would strengthen him and allow him to do the Father's will and not his own, was able to do so. Three times Jesus confirmed that he is the Christ, Son of God. Three times Pilate declared Jesus was innocent. And three times the chief priests and the Jewish crowds declared Jesus as guilty. Here we have, on his last days, Jesus is showing, even as he goes to the cross, perfect obedience to the Father, and he is guiding his disciples how to do so in a very adversary and with very difficult opposition against him, how you can remain faithful to the Lord in all times. And keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut.